First Timothy chapter 2, starting from verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. We come to the centrality of worship. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 15. Now remember that the Apostle Paul had left Timothy, the younger man, in Ephesus in order to set the church there in proper order. Now the first problem dealt with by Timothy, or that should be dealt with by Timothy, was that of doctrine. There were some men who were teaching wrong doctrine there, and Timothy had to set right the doctrine. Doctrine is of primary importance. Often people talk about following the example of the Lord. Often people are concerned about actions, but you can be concerned about actions overmuch to the point that you soon run out of ideas. What else should you do? So make sure that you don't fall into that trap of thinking that actions are the most important things in life. That is why many people chose wrong churches to go to. You go to churches where you are most needed. But which church doesn't need you? If you have the right spirit, if you are willing to serve the Lord, you will be needed in any church. So therefore, don't make that the chief criteria, the chief criterion of choosing a church. Don't go to the church where you are most needed. Go rather to the church where the Bible is faithfully preached. It is where you are receiving correct teaching that your faith will be built up and that your faith will be sustained. And it is in that way that you are able to continue to serve the Lord. The Bible is a deep well full of precious stones. The more you dig, the more treasures you find. You will never exhaust that well. And as your soul is refreshed, you discover that you are able to serve the Lord. You need spiritual feeding before there can be proper actions. That is why seek a church where the Bible is faithfully preached. Begin there before you talk about serving the Lord. Then, after dealing with doctrine, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to deal with the worship in the church next. Worship is central in the life of the church. Doctrine undergirds the church, but the expression of life is seen in the worship. Imagine a church that never gathers for public worship. Now, what sort of church is that? That is more a secular organization giving itself a spiritual name, calling itself a church, but actually you are no different from any NGOs or any other body that does good. So you don't want a church like that. the church should constantly gather together to worship God. So here, Timothy was told to set the worship of the church in order, because worship is central to the life of the church. And Paul has taught all the churches he planted that there must be a certain order of worship, although we would expect that Paul never dictated that every church should worship in exactly the same way in every detail. Nevertheless, we would expect that the main things done in all the churches are the same, because they hold to the same basic principles. Now, prove to me, you say, that that was the case. Now, if you were to turn to the front a little from 1 Timothy, you turn to the front and find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you see what the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verse 1 Corinthians let me see 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 13 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 13 onwards, it says, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now from verse 16, you can see that the Apostle Paul planted churches where the basic principles of worship were taught, and they applied those principles of worship such that whenever you visited any of the churches planted by Paul, you can recognize this is a true church, or a church planted by Paul, because they operate in a certain way. Their style of worship is in a certain way. You will not expect that every church will do everything exactly the same way, right down to the details, because individuals involved are different, and circumstances are different, and there will be cultural differences. But we would expect that the same underlying principles will result in the same basic way of worship. That is why Paul says, we have no such custom that you are introducing. We, in our churches, we have a certain custom. We don't have the type that you are trying to introduce. And he's saying that it is not just his group of churches. He said, in all the churches of God, there are certain principles that you must hold to. So you see now that the Apostle Paul actually practiced certain principles of worship which was taught to all the churches. Then if you turn on to chapter 14 of that same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and look at the last verse there. In verse 40 it says, let all things be done decently and in order. Now that is the bottom line. You say many things, and finally the thing that must be considered is there decency, is there order in the church? If there is disorder and people find things confusing, people do not know what is being said, people do not know what direction the church is actually going, and everyone gets confused, then it is not of God. You must do things decently and in order if it is in accordance to God's word. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we come to realize that the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to set the worship of the church in Ephesus in order. Paul was writing from Macedonia to Timothy, who had been left in Ephesus. Set the church in order. First of all, set the doctrine in order, and then now move on to the public worship of the church. So the doctrine underlies the church is so important. Get that right. But correct doctrine will manifest itself in the life of the church, in the worship service. Every church should be characterized by worship to God. So how does the church worship God? So we are going to learn the lesson that the worship of God should be in accordance to God's will as revealed in His Word. We may not just worship God in any way we like, but rather the worship of God should be in accordance to God's will as revealed in His Word. Now this passage that we are studying, 1 Timothy chapter 2, breaks itself up into two sections. In verse 1 to verse 7, we have the importance of prayer. And in the second section, verse 8 to verse 15, we have the importance of the God-ordained order. So prayer and order in the church. We come to the first section, the importance of prayer, verse 1 to verse 7. There are three main points under this section. Firstly, we learned that it is important for us to pray for peace in order that we may live a godly life. So pray for peace to live a godly life. Paul makes this clear in verse 1 and verse 2. Therefore, I exhort this of first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. You notice that different words are used, which actually are different categories of prayers. We say supplications. A supplication is often a prayer for a specific need. And then the word prayer is in the plural and used next to supplication. Therefore, the word prayers here in the plural is used in reference to more general prayers. Normally we say that we use the word prayer in general to refer to our communication with God. So when we speak to our Father in heaven, we are praying to Him. So in general, every communication with God is called a prayer. But what sort of prayer do you utter? So here the Apostle Paul says, sometimes we pray for specific needs. At other times we pray for general needs. So when you make supplications, you are actually praying for specific needs. And since the word prayers used in the plural is placed next to supplication, we draw the conclusion that Paul must be intending to say, just as you make specific requests of God, you pray for specific needs, you also pray for general needs. Then the next word is intercession. To intercede is to pray for God's help for a particular person or for a particular situation. So the basic idea of interceding is that you ask God to help in a certain situation. Then thanksgiving is now giving thanks to God. So just as we pray for God to act, we now give God thanks. So we must always give thanks to God for all His goodness towards us. Thanksgiving is a strong note in any prayer taught by the Lord and taught by the Apostle. Remember in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us about prayer and he tells us to make sure that there is thanksgiving. So here we come to realize that just as we ask God to intervene, ask God for help, we must give God thanks. So whenever you are in need, you pray to God. That is not wrong. But have you given God thanks for your life, for good health, for family, for work, for many, many things that you enjoy from His good hand? So when was the last time you truly prayed from your heart in thanksgiving, in praise? So you see here the Apostle Paul says, pray for all men. All men. All men doesn't mean every individual. It would be ridiculous for us to pray for every individual. Think, it has been known that a person can know only about 200 persons well. After that, the people you know become quite blur. You don't know them very well. And beyond that, they are just merely passing by. They are not even your acquaintances anymore. So, obviously, we don't take the words literalistically. We rather take the word plainly, and it plainly means that pray for all men, which means all categories of men, and pray according to the needs of the situation. Just pray, be prayerful. So by specifying the different categories of prayer, Paul is urging us that to be constantly in prayer.
Don't be limited to just considering what sort of prayer is that and what sort of prayer is that, and finding that there are only four categories of prayer, when in fact the Bible teaches us other types of prayers as well. Prayers of praise and prayers of perhaps petitions and various other categories of prayer. Okay? So we just want to take note that when the Apostle Paul specifies these four categories of prayer, he is saying to us all, be always praying. Be prayerful. Don't be just merely men of actions. Of course, be men of actions, but be men of actions while praying. Be men of actions after you have prayed. So, be men of actions after you have prayed. You pray first, then you act. And be men of actions while you pray. While you act, you must pray. Look at the Old Testament example of Nehemiah especially. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of action. Any man, any individual who is going to be used by God is a man who prays, and he is a man of action. It is not a case of either or. It is both at the same time. So Paul is urging us, be in prayer. Always pray. But pray for who? Pray for all categories of men. That is what he's saying. And this is confirmed by verse 2. For he says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. So often it is that we pray for individuals known to us. How many of us are orang kerabat? How many of us are royalty? How many of us are from a noble background? Very few. Perhaps one day coming into our midst would be someone who is the cousin of the Yang Di Pertuan Agong or the Sultan of a state. Perhaps, or the king of a certain state in Africa. Perhaps we will have such. And indeed, on thinking back, we have had such people, isn't it, from Africa who were in our midst. Now, but the point we are making is how many of us, how many? Very few. And the vast majority of us are commoners. We are ordinary people. So we would pray for people who are ordinary. But Paul says, don't forget those who are in power, those who are in authority. Pray for such as well. And the reason is because God has placed them there. In Romans chapter 13, he shows to us that. And we are to submit to them because they are in the position that God has placed them. And the purpose why God has placed them in such positions of power is in order to bring good to the people. The moment they go astray from God, the God-given mandate, there is no need for us to obey them on that point, to submit to them on that point. But generally speaking, we say governments, kings and governments are there to preserve the peace of the nation so that we can live a godly life. So therefore we pray for peace, pray for righteousness to prevail, pray for those who are in authority, for them to be sane, for them to be sober-minded, for them to be fair, and make sure that we pray that peace will prevail in the nations as laws are passed. We want to live a quiet and peaceable life. To be quiet, to have a quiet life, means there are no disturbances from outside. To be at peace means that our relationship with God is not disturbed. So put another way, we don't want disturbance from outside and from within. When from within we are troubled by various issues, then we are being disrupted in our walk with God. So we don't want trouble from outside and trouble from within to disrupt our walk with God. And that is what is meant by godliness. To live as a person who believes in God and who is submitted to Him. And now looking at from the Godward point of view, are we godly? See, by God's standard, are we godly? So we want to live a godly life based on God's standard. Then from our manward position towards God, God is our God. Do we reverence Him? So we want to live according to what God is pleased with, and we want also to honor Him. So therefore, we want to live a godly life and a reverential life. So here, the apostle covers everything. He looks at it from God's point of view. He looks at it from man's point of view. He wants us to act accordingly. So that is the prayer that we are to pray. We pray for all categories of people, including those who are in authority. For what purpose do we pray for them? We pray in order that there will be peace. Sometimes war occurs. Sometimes persecution takes place. All these keep Christians on the guard, and it keeps us spiritually healthy. But no normal man would desire persecution to come. We don't want a lack of peace in the nation. It's never pleasant. It is never pleasant to always live under tension. It is never pleasant to have unhappy things happening to you or to your family members. We want peace. Pray for peace. But when there is peace, make sure that you give God thanks. Make sure that you appreciate it. And make sure that you make good use of the situation to live a godly life and to propagate the gospel. And that is what we want to consider next. Pray for opportunity to preach the gospel. Verse 3 to verse 4. Why pray for peace just for yourself? In order to live a godly and reverential life for yourself? I'm godly, I'm reverential towards God. But God desires that we have a heart like His. Look at our Father in heaven. He desires all men everywhere to be saved. And again, the all men here must not be seen to be all individuals, every individual, rather all categories of people. Not just for the Jews, but for different groups of people. Not just for kings, but for the ordinary people. Not just for the rich, but also for others. Not just for the educated, but all categories of people. God desires that all categories of people be saved. He does not desire only the poor to be saved. And therefore we just preach to the poor. The rich also needs the gospel. And remember, He does not want the rich and the clever people only to be saved. He wants those who are lower down in society to be saved as well. So all categories of people are to hear the gospel. So don't just pray for peace in order that you can selfishly enjoy that peaceful condition. But rather, we must have the heart of our Father in heaven, who desires all men everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So if it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, we are reminded that God has saved us first. If it is good and it is pleasing to God for all men, all categories of people everywhere to be saved, should we not also have such a heart if we are a man after God's own heart as David was? We would. If we truly love our Lord, we would have our Lord's heart in us. We would want sinners to be saved. And for sinners to be saved, we must come to a knowledge of the truth. And that leads us to the next point. But before we move on, let us understand that we are constantly being reminded that saved people must desire others to be saved. If there is no desire in you for sinners to be saved, how can you say you are saved? I really question your salvation if there is no desire in you for your loved ones to be saved, for your close friends to be saved. I really question your salvation if you are just saved for yourself. I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm so satisfied. Thank you God for saving me. But you have no burden for souls to be saved. Something is very wrong with your profession of faith. It is something that you don't have to force into an individual. If the person is genuinely saved, if the person has been convicted of his sin and he has trusted in Christ for salvation, like it or not, you will see there is a desire in him for others to be saved. He has rightly understood the gospel. He has come to realize that he is unworthy to be saved, and yet God has shown him mercy in Jesus Christ. How can a person who has correctly understood the gospel be just content for himself to be saved? No. A person who is genuinely saved will have a desire for others to be saved. So test yourself to see if you are in the faith. The Bible teaches many tests to show to us whether we are truly His. And one of the marks of a genuinely converted person is that there is a desire for others to be saved as well. And by extension to the church corporately, we must understand, we must say that the church that has lost its vision for soul winning is the church that has lost its mission in the world. In order to have a mission, you must have a vision. Where is your vision? If your vision for souls to be saved is lost, you have really lost your mission. See? So we must recapture this vision for mission. We must have a heart for soul winning. Never allow the church to become so good to the point that it loses its mission-mindedness. You can never be too good to the point where you lose sight of winning souls. You can have all your doctrines correct. You can have many committees set up for many type of works. But if you lose that heart for souls, you have lost your mission. So let us bear that in mind. And that leads us to the third point. The understanding of the truth is necessary for people to be saved. You just can't cajole people to somehow profess faith. You can't just persuade them with no substance. You just say, believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. Don't believe in Christ. Why? What? How? You haven't explained. Why must I believe in Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And how do I believe in Him? What do you mean by believe? See? Do you write down on a piece of paper to state your belief? Or do you utter some particular prayer in a certain way? Or what? Now you must explain. You must let people know what it means to be saved. So the message of the gospel must be proclaimed. It is one thing to have zeal for the Lord, but that is without knowledge. It is another to have zeal that is fired by knowledge. So you note that a person who has right knowledge of the Bible's teaching, and as a result of correct knowledge of the Bible's teaching, he is fired with zeal for the Lord, compared to a person who is just full of zeal but who is without knowledge of the truth. They are two different things. Two different things altogether. Okay? And here we must understand that the apostle constantly comes back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle Paul says that he desires to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's always coming back to this theme that salvation is by grace, not by your works. Therefore, it must be through Jesus Christ and by His work on the cross. So if salvation is God's mercy shown to undeserving sinners, if salvation is not dependent on your ability to do something, then it must be by grace. It is must be by mercy of God shown to an undeserving sinner. And that mercy must be based on Jesus Christ, not on you, not on your effort, not on your cleverness, not on whatever you can do which you regard as good. Nothing you do is ever good enough to make God accept you. Nothing good you do can make up for your sin against God. When you come to understand this, you come to realize that salvation truly is of grace, and by grace through faith in Christ. If you cannot do anything to save yourself, somebody else has to save you. And God saves through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross to save sinners. It is by His death on the cross that He pays for the sins of His people. So you see now that redemption, buying us back from sin, is through Jesus Christ. Now you come to realize that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. By ourselves, we cannot be accepted by God. But God desires to save us through a mediator, because our sins need to be dealt with. Therefore, that mediator is needful for us if ever we are to be saved. And that mediator God has provided is none other than Christ Jesus, we are told. And since the person of the Savior has been introduced, we note next in verse 6 that His work is also introduced. He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Old Testament prophets have prepared the hearts of the godly people of the past to expect the time to come when the Savior will be revealed. The Savior has come. He has died on the cross. He has paid for the price of the sins of His people. He has died and risen from the dead. And now that He has risen back to heaven, He is giving us this mandate, this great commission to preach the gospel to all in the world. So here, Paul is saying, we must preach Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. He alone can save sinners. But how does He save? Verse 6 tells us He gave Himself as a ransom for all. And again, the all must not be understood as every single individual in the world, because again, it will not make any sense, just like the two other times we have encountered in this passage. If you think that all and every means just about every individual, then it makes no sense. So the all then means all categories of people, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, high in society or low, all categories of people, Jews and non-Jews, anyone who belongs to any category, he is not left out. As long as you are in a certain category, you can say that I'm one of those whom God desires to be saved. But it does not mean that every single individual will be saved. Okay? So here we see that Jesus Christ came to die as a ransom not only for the Jews. He came to die as a ransom for the Gentiles as well. Not only for the rich, but also for the poor. Not only for the educated, but also for the less educated. Christ has His people everywhere. His death on the cross was a ransom. And you know very well what a ransom is. You know that when a person is kidnapped, which is never a pleasant experience, and which is a serious crime, and in many countries, kidnappers will be shot because they are endangering the lives of the victim. Okay? It's a serious crime. You will be shot. Okay? So it's not a light matter to kidnap someone. And yet kidnapping is going on. And if you have a loved one, being kidnapped is never a pleasant thing. Never pleasant at all. And when the kidnapper has taken away a loved one, then they demand a ransom. You must pay me how many $100,000 before we release your family member. Then you will have to negotiate and you will say, I don't have that much. No, I'll give you all I have. And therefore you give all that you have and the person is released and hopefully he's not harmed in any way physically. Certainly psychologically he would be traumatized. He would take time to recover. I tell you, it's never pleasant to face a situation like that. But you know what it means to pay a ransom now. And Jesus Christ came to pay the ransom for our sins. We are, as it were, held by Satan. We are, as it were, held down by sin. We are, as it were, held down by death. So Satan, leads to sin, sin leads to death. And we are held down. We cannot be released unless the ransom is paid. Jesus Christ has come to pay that ransom for His people. And in that way, His people are set free. They are able to be freed from death, from the fear of death, from sin, from Satan. So Jesus Christ paid that ransom. That must be proclaimed. That was the message taught by the Apostle Paul. It's none other than an apostle of Jesus Christ who proclaimed that message. It was a true message. And he was appointed an apostle to the Gentiles. And we must believe him. People in those days were troubled by the false teachers who claimed that Paul was not a true apostle and who taught another gospel. But Paul countered them by saying, I'm teaching the true gospel. The true gospel is that of grace, and it is through faith in Christ, Christ alone. So this has been his emphasis throughout. So now we are clear. The gospel must be preached as Paul taught in his epistle. So what are the 3 points we have covered under the importance of prayer? First, we must pray for peace in order to live a godly life. Second, we must pray for the opportunity to preach the gospel. Third, we must pray for understanding and reception of the truth. People must understand. Therefore, Jesus Christ and Him crucified must be preached. Okay? We must pray. Pray why? Pray that the gospel will be preached in its fullness. The gospel must be preached in its simplicity. The gospel must be understood. And let the Holy Spirit understand, or give them understanding. Let the Holy Spirit bring about conviction. Let the Holy Spirit bring about conversion. Eh? That's what we must pray for. These 3 things. Peace, opportunity to preach, and pray for salvation. For there to be understanding and reception of the truth. In other words, salvation. We don't want to be just doing the work. We want to see souls saved. We are not just doing the work and priding ourselves, I have done a lot today. But why did you go out to preach? It is in order that souls may be saved. Therefore, let us pray for souls to be saved. We move on to the second part, the second section, the importance of God-ordained order, verse 8 to verse 15. And straight away, some people are anxious now. There are many views on this, and many people have strong feelings about this matter. So what has this church to say? What has the preacher to say? Now again, we just want to draw out 3 main points. The first point is that men must take the lead in prayer and teaching. And this comes across clearly. Firstly, verse 8, I desire therefore that the men, so the men in contrast to the women, the men in the church, pray everywhere. In other words, wherever you may be located, whichever church. So it is not just a peculiarity of our church. Every church, wherever you are located. Are you located in another part of this district? Another part of this state? Another part of this country? Or in another country? Oh, this applies only to Malaysia. This applies to only this particular church. But that is not the case. The apostle is saying, everywhere, the man should take the lead in praying. And another emphasis is that praying is by lifting up holy hands. Now, here people get bogged down on the postures. How do you pray? Lifting up hands, is it like this? Or is it sideways? Or is it this way? Or is it this way? We do not know. See? But what about other postures? In the Bible, there are times when a person bow down his head. So bow down your head means that you are bent only at the neck. But there are other times, it seems that they are knelt down. And there are other times where their face is placed on the ground while they are knelt down. Then at other times, we read that they are prostrate. In other words, they are spread eagle on the floor with the face to the ground. The whole body is spread on the ground. All these postures are taught in the Bible. It shows to us that it is not so much the posture that is important. What is important is the attitude. And that is where the holy hands come in. People pray generally by lifting up their hands in prayer, by clasping their hands or placing their palms together, generally. Okay? Or you may say they lift up their hands in front of them, or they are lift up their hands above their head. You may say whichever. But we know that to lift up your hands is to supplicate, to plead to God. You are pleading to God. You are praying. So the important thing is not so much the posture, but it is the attitude. What sort of prayer are you offering? Is it holy prayer? And we will say something about that in a moment, which is more important. But just to emphasize the point that you must not focus on the posture, but on the attitude. Let us look at one or two examples of postures in prayer. If you turn with me now to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 8, if you can find it, 1 Kings somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament, or one third of the way through the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 8, and look at verse 22, where King Solomon was leading the people of Israel in prayer at the time when the temple in Jerusalem was being dedicated. So 1 Kings chapter 8. Now look at verse 22. We are told, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." So he was standing and he spread out his hands, which seems to indicate that his arms were not bent, but rather straightened and stretched out totally. Then along the way, as he prayed, you look at verse 54. He says, "And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." So along the way, while standing, he must have knelt down, and now he spread his hands out to heaven, which means that his palms were facing upwards. See? Then in verse 55, he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people." That means he's pronouncing the blessing upon the people. It is a form of prayer as well. It is a type of prayer. True? And remember how the Lord, when he was resurrected and was about to be taken to heaven, he lifted up his hands to bless the people. Okay? So we would say that Solomon earlier was kneeling down with his palm facing upwards, but now he was standing up, his palms was facing downwards. He was calling upon the blessing of God to come down upon his people. In Acts of the Apostle, you remember in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders, and he told them that he was not going to see them again. And they were all weeping, and they were kneeling down by the beach, and they were praying. So kneeling was involved. So all these postures are possible. But what must be emphasized is a reverential attitude. Generally, we lift up our hands in prayer to God. How you lift up, turning the palms which way, that is up to you. The important thing is that we lift up our hearts to God as indicated by our hands. And generally speaking, people also close their eyes to cut off all distraction, to focus. And generally speaking, people bow their heads in submission to God because they reverence God, and the attitude of reverence is generally to bow down the head. That is why, without you teaching anyone anywhere, you discover that these three things will be found most of the time: lifting up the hands clasped together. See, either with the palms together or with the palms, the fingers crossed. Okay? The hands are lifted. Okay? That is one. Secondly, the eyes are closed because we want to cut off all distractions. We are focusing on our prayer. Thirdly, our heads are bowed. See? Generally, throughout the world, when people are converted, you do not have to teach them. You discover that that is a general behavior. And if you want to add a fourth posture, you see them kneeling down. Most of the time it's on by their bed before they sleep, or by their chair where they are sitting. See? Now these then are the general things we can say about postures. So we don't want to focus on postures so much, because we are not like the Pharisees wanting to display our prayerfulness before men. More important is our attitude. That is reflected in what the apostle says. When he says the men are to be lifting up holy hands, he is basically saying, whenever you pray, pray with the right heart, the holy heart. Okay? So it's not your hands that is important, it's your heart. How are you praying? So what is a holy heart? What does the holy hands, which refer to the attitude there, what does it mean? It says, without wrath and doubting. Those are explanatory to the holy hands being lifted up. Okay? Now, if you study the words, without wrath means you are harboring unhappiness, especially with fellow believers. And the Lord, in His life on earth, constantly emphasized this point. When you are angry at a brother without cause, you are already murdering him. Okay? The Lord also taught that before you bring your gift to the altar, go and make things up with your brother. Okay? And similarly, you who want to pray to God for His blessing, for His intercession in your life, and here you are, at the same time you're harboring unhappiness with a brother, with a sister in the church. And who knows, even those who are closer to you, who knows, in your own family, there may be squabbles, and you're unhappy with one another, and you harbor such unhappiness. And you must understand that some families, they quarrel so severely to the point that you wonder, you know, can they have any more bitter enemies? Their own brothers and sisters are their bitterest enemies. And that is not right. So you want God to answer your prayer? You want God to bless you? What is your attitude towards those around you? Do you harbor any unhappy thoughts, any anger, anything that is not settled yet? Let that be settled. Don't allow wrath to be there simmering in you. Otherwise, how can God bless you and answer your prayers? Then the other word to use is doubting. If you examine the original meaning again, you see that it means that there is a certain hesitancy as whether you want to pray or not. And you wonder, hey, if you want to pray, pray. Just as you say, if you want to speak, speak. You want to shoot, shoot. You want to pray, pray. But it's not as easy as that. Some people hesitate. Should I pray? Should I not? And why do you hesitate? One reason is because you doubt whether your prayer is going to be answered. See? And rightly speaking, no Christian should be doubting, because God has promised to answer our prayers. How He answers is a different matter, but He has promised to answer. Then you doubt, perhaps thinking, if God is sovereign, if He's in control of all things, He doesn't need my prayer. Why does He still want me to pray? And again, all Christians should have got that sorted out. You come to God, your Father, to us. You come to talk to Him. You come to communicate with Him. Even with our human fathers, we are to communicate. And our fathers on earth are often so imperfect. And it's in certain cultures, we don't even dare to approach them in a easy way. And some of us know that we grew up approaching our fathers through our mothers. I'm sure you remember that. Many people are still like that. It's not right. It's not right. Why should a father be like a distant emperor, and in order to approach him, you have to go through your mother? Why should we? And so that is why, when converted, we want to get things right. We want to be a reflection of what our Father in heaven is like. We may approach our Father in heaven at any time. And we know He takes pleasure in His children approaching Him. And we know that He's all wise and He's all knowing. And even before you pray, He already knows your needs. And as in the case of Daniel. Remember Daniel in the Old Testament? The moment he prayed, the angel of God appeared and told him, God has already done the things. So before you utter your needs, God has already acted. Then why do we still pray? God takes pleasure in His children coming to Him. And God in His sovereignty works out things in such a way that it incorporates our prayer. If we don't pray, He might not do the thing. But He's sovereign. What He does is not dependent on our prayer. True, but in His sovereignty, He has incorporated our prayer. If you pray, He will answer. And the fact is that those who pray know that God already knows and God is already acting. If you don't pray, He will not answer. He wants you to pray. He wants us to draw near to Him. Okay? So let us not be such unstable people, hesitating, should we pray, should we not, doubting here and there. No, come to God in prayer. If in doubt, do what is right. Again, if in doubt, do what is right. That is biblical teaching. Romans chapter 14 tells us, anything that is not of faith is sin. Okay. That means if you are not sure whether it is right or wrong, you still do it. Even if it turns out to be right later on, you have sinned because you went against your conscience. So put it in another way, if you are in doubt, then do the right thing. See? Do what is right, and you can be sure that God will honor you. And since prayer is right, why don't you do it? If in doubt, do the right thing. So pray, pray, pray. Paul is saying that we pray, and the man should take the lead. In the church, the man should take the lead. Then the second point is, women must play the supportive role in appearance and in attitude. Verse 9 to verse 11. Okay. Now, the reasons will become clear in a moment. The reasons certainly will become clear. But we must understand that Paul here is emphasizing what he has already taught all the churches. It is only when the false teachers came in to introduce something different from what Paul has taught that Paul has to deal with the problem now. So when you read it without understanding the background, you may misunderstand and say Paul is a woman hater. See? And if you have been influenced by the feminist movement of modern days, you will be up in arms against the church. You know, how can you teach that, and how can you teach Paul's teaching like this? And then you might try to wiggle your way out and say, this is culturally conditioned. It applied to culture of that time. At that time, women were suppressed. Today we are liberated, so we have to adjust. No. No. Don't do that. See? You don't simply adjust God's word to suit your taste. God's word is His abiding word. It will remain forever true. What is important is we must first of all correctly understand it. Make sure you have interpreted it correctly. That is number one. Then make sure you are willing to submit to what you know to be true. That is number two. Okay? So don't simply misunderstand God, Paul, and don't simply adjust God's word to suit your taste. So understand that the background was Paul has already taught the right things, and it was being practiced, and everybody were happily practicing it with the right understanding. They were not just practicing something without understanding. They understood. They understood the background teaching, and therefore they willingly accepted the teaching that women are to play the supportive role to the man. Okay? And to give you a simple example, if a war occurs, see, who do we send out first to fight? Of course, we will send out the men. We don't send out the women, see, because men are made physically such. Okay? Physically, we are bigger size and stronger, see, but that doesn't mean that women are inferior. No, no question an inferiority or superiority comes in. It's just that God created us different for different roles. And therefore, we must see that when we accept God's will, it is best for us, and we are most happy. And the church in Corinth has been happy until these false teachers came and began to teach something else different. And these people are similarly in Ephesus. So Paul is saying to these people in Ephesus, you have been taught this. So he told Timothy, put this right. Okay? So in this verse 9 to verse 11, in like manner also. So earlier talking about men must take the lead in the prayer. In like manner also. So whatever he's going to say now in verse 9 to verse 11 is connected with what he has said earlier about men taking the lead. So don't fail to notice this, that they are closely connected. They are in fact connected in such a way you cannot break the two because of those words there, in like manner also. Okay? Once you grasp that, you come to see that what Paul is saying in verse 9 to verse 11 has to do with your respective role in the church. So when women adorn themselves, and in those days adorning, if you look at some of the pictures drawn, they have whale's bone and they have elephant tusks all carved up in elaborate manner and put on their head, and then their long hair we weave around, and then they would have jewelry of various kinds stuck up there, and then as you walk about you have to carry your head straight, you see, and probably the glitter from the lights and the sound of the little bells, you can imagine all heads will be turning, all heads will be staring at the lady for a while. The attention is focused upon that woman at least for a moment, until perhaps the observer becomes embarrassed, they turn away. But rightly speaking, the woman should be embarrassed, but she is not. Such is the ostentation of the women of those days. Okay? But we are not looking at culture here, we are looking at the underlying principle. When women are showy, when women are very forward, when women want to assert their so-called right, contrary to God's will, you discover problems arise. So in today's world, how is that shown? See, it says that it's your hair, but it also is about your clothing. See? It says that we must be modest, not be showy. So modesty comes in different ways. If you are rich, you might flaunt your riches, showing forth all the jewelry, and there you get into trouble. See, people come and rob you. But then modesty also includes the way you flaunt your flesh. See? And you see here that women again easily falls prey to all the fashions, and they don't realize that Satan is using the world, the woman called Babylon, the great harlot. Remember in the book of Revelation, the three agents of Satan? One agent is the worldly allurement. See? And worldly allurement draws away many women, and they parade their flesh. They attract attention. Okay? And you know very well, I don't have to go into details, but some people, when you say things like that, which are supposed to be sufficiently clear, they are still not clear. So some degree of description is needed, but we don't want to go into the details. You know very well how women have their neckline going down and down, then the waistline coming up and up, and then their back piece going off. And today we have women parading only the front piece, and with the neckline coming down, with the waistline coming up, and with the back piece going off. You can't blame us for saying, when will the front piece come off? Yeah. See? And then you see here the waistline also going down, you see, and barely hanging on that two bones. What if you just slip past those bones? Would not the whole pants come down? You wonder, you see. So you must be very careful how you dress. Don't just be drawn away by the fashion of the day. Then another thing is this. There are some who cover themselves completely, but they are still revealing. And the reason is because they wear clothes that are too tight, too clingy. And you know, don't have the sense to understand that you are actually revealing yourself as well. It's not good, not pleasing. Men will be drawn to you. Men will want to grab you. The men will want to give vent to their lust over you. And you're taunting them. But if you want to attract a future husband, you wouldn't get a godly husband through your way of dressing. And this is where, if you are a godly woman, dress properly. And don't say that we are against makeup of all kinds. Don't say that we are anti-fashion. Don't say that we are advocating that Christian women should be plain and wearing only the Mao Zedong unisex type of clothes. Don't say that. We have never said that. Be beautiful. Be the best that God has made you to be without being worldly. Okay? And some pointers need to be given to our young ladies. Don't wear t-shirt that is too thin and too clingy. It clings to your body. And dress in general, your bust line, have about 1 inch give. Don't be so tight that your breast sticks out. You may appear sexy, but it is not, it will not attract the godly husband that you are looking for. For sure you wouldn't. Perhaps that is your problem all this while. You have been following fashion too much, see? And you have appeared to be attractive in a carnal ways so far. And you have not attracted any godly man. You only stir up the carnal desires in worldly men. So godly ladies must look the best that God has made you to be in modesty, according to the standards of righteousness, of godliness. I hope I don't have to say more. See? I hope it is clear. See? I hope all this has been helpful to you. But the same applies to men. Why must men wear clingy clothes? See? Perhaps in the gym is appropriate. You wear a swimming trunk by the swimming pool is appropriate. But you imagine the pastor coming here to preach in a swimming trunk? You see? Definitely it's not appropriate. So in general, in society, you have to dress properly. Why be so tight such that you have difficulty walking with comfort? See? Because your waistline is too short. See? And here you are, you know, trying to pull it down to be more comfortable. You see? And all the while you could have made your trousers more a little bit looser and more appropriate to your build. See? Okay, I think that is sufficient. The point to be made is that the attitude displayed is what is at stake here. Often it is that people say, I wear earrings. What business is that? Yeah. It's none of my business. True, you have the right, true. But you are actually making a declaration. You are making a statement. You dye your head, your hair in strange colors. You know, purple, you know, cut your hair in a certain way. It is your right. Nobody has the right to come and take you aside to really tell you stop. See? It is your right. We want to emphasize this point. But what I'm trying to say to you is that by so doing, you are making a statement. What sort of statement are you making? You're saying it's my right. Okay, it's your right. But straight away you put people off, you know. So, okay, you're right. You're right, go ahead. Then you have less friends. See? You have less friends. So please, take this in the right spirit. See that I'm not speaking my own mind. I'm speaking what the Bible teaches. This passage tells us that women must dress in a certain way because it is reflective of their attitude of heart. If they are not submissive to men, like what God intends, be supportive of Him. See? Instead of wanting to be a leader and wanting to overtake him and want to prove herself. See? So you discover that we must dress properly. The attitude is reflected in our external behavior and in our dressing. And by extension, we see if the men are similarly dressed in an inappropriate way, it is not pleasing to God. It is not. Yeah? Then verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Here we are talking about public worship. We are not saying that women should never be teachers in school or in the church totally. No, we value the sisters in church. We want them to be teachers. Teachers of the children in Sunday school, teachers among the women folk, and teachers when we go out to evangelize. Often we can't reach out to the women folk. we want the sisters to come along. They can speak to this lady. See? So there is a proper place, proper role. And in our church, we look upon the public worship as slightly different from the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting is a family gathering. We encourage the sisters in church to pray. Okay? But the men leads all the time. So the principle is still being applied, even in a prayer meeting. But we do encourage the women to pray. So perhaps in some other churches you have gone to, they don't permit the women to pray, not just in the public worship, but also at the prayer meeting. Let me say to you that in our church we hold to a slightly different view. We still keep to the same principle. Men must lead. Women must play the supportive role. Okay? And not crave for leadership position or authority. Okay? But nevertheless, during the prayer meeting, women are encouraged to pray, because we regard that as no more a public worship but a family gathering. One final point. These things that we are learning, they are not based on customs, but they are actually God's revealed will. And here many arguments are brought forward to say, to show to us that God's will must be followed by God's people. Verse 13 to verse 15. Others might not like what they hear, and they might just throw away whatever we are saying. But if you are a believer, you want to hear and be convinced. When you hear and you are not convinced, it's okay. I give you time. All of us should be patient with you. But if you hear and you refuse to submit when you are convinced, then that is not good. Okay? So however you are dressed today, don't take personal offense. Okay? But rather say, this is a learning process. Let me learn and let me be convinced. So the convincing is being done now. If it is God's will, God's people would want to do it. Why is it God's will? Look at verse 13 onwards. Adam was formed first, then Eve. So there's a certain order involved. You can't have both be first. One have to be first. And God has chosen Adam to be first mate, then Eve. Then Adam was not deceived, but the woman was being deceived. Actually, Adam was deceived as well, but Eve was deceived first. So by looking at it together with verse 13, we know what it means. So both of them fell, but the woman first. Then verse 15, nevertheless she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with self-control. Again, we don't want to spend too much time on all the controversies surrounding this last verse. All that needs to be noted are a few points. First, the word saved does not always mean spiritual salvation. Then secondly, the thing to note is that women are said to be saved here not because they are by virtue of their childbearing, but by virtue of their faith, their love, their holiness, their self-control. In other words, they have true faith in the Lord. See? So if they are spiritually saved, they are saved because they have faith, true faith in the Lord, shown by their love, shown by their holiness, shown by their self-control. Okay? And it's simply that their role is that of childbearing, whereas the man is the breadwinner. The man go and look for the money, support the woman, protect the woman. The woman is the one who bears the child. Each has his or her role. But again, don't take it in an extreme and absolute sense. Therefore, women should never go to school. No, women should never work. Women should never earn a living, just like teaching. Don't take it in an absolute and in the wrong way. See? Earlier we say, in the worship service, men must take the lead, both in prayer and in the teaching, because it has to do with authority. In the prayer meeting, we regard that as a family gathering. We encourage the women to play, but the men must still take the lead. And here we say that, in general, men are the breadwinner, women are the childbearer. We men are to take care of the women, protect them, love them. Women are to play the supportive role. Okay? So we draw to a close. We have learned the importance of prayer. We have learned the importance of God-ordained order. There must be order in the church. Let us ask the question, How has this teaching affected you today?
Are you angry? I didn't know this church teach this type of teaching. From now on, I'm not going to come to this church.
1,000 apologies. But we will still not take back what we have taught, because it is the Bible's teaching. See? But we know that there are others who have a sweeter spirit. God has done a deep work in you. You have seen you are a sinful creature like anybody else. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You are prepared to submit to God because you know it is right, it is beautiful. I want a man to take care of me. I want a man to love me. I want this man to be really a man who can lead in the family and in the church, in society. I'm prepared to submit myself to this godly man. Together we will work to serve God. See, most women would think like that. And now turning to the man, are you such a man? Are you a godly man, able to take the lead? Have you made up your mind to protect your wife, to really love your wife? Otherwise, don't get married. Don't get married. Hui, this is strong language. Yes, but if you are really a converted man and you are thinking of getting married, then this is what you have pledged to do. Ungodly people can say all their vows. They sound so good, but they don't intend to keep the vows. But not the Christian man. When you take a vow, you intend to keep it until death parts you too. That is why we ask the question, where are the godly men in the church today? Where are you? Where? There are so few around whom we really respect, whom we would thank God for. Thank God that He has worked in this young man. He's a truly godly young man. Not perfect, of course, none is perfect, but godly. Godly, able to take the lead, able to see their role, their proper role in the church, in the home, in society. And finally, how beautiful this teaching is compared to what you get from the world. And if you are not yet a Christian, are you not drawn to be a Christian now? Come to faith in Christ, because that is the only way. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ alone, and all these blessings will be yours. May God deal mercifully with us all.